Welcome to the Apologetics Canada podcast. This is Steve Kim. I'm here with Andy Steiger and John Morrison as usual.
Good to be with you.
Hello, everyone.
Okay, so we are going to continue on with the thinking series. We're on session five. The very last session, is there life after death? So, Andy, as usual, can you just kind of do a recap of how we came to this question? And let's talk about the vignette.
Yeah, just to recap, one of the things that we've been doing each podcast is just reminding everyone how we got here. So we started off the thinking series with session number one dealing with the meaning of life and made the argument that in order for life to have meaning, it needs to have been given meaning. Specifically, life needs to have had an author. And that led us into session two. Does life have an author? Does God exist? And in session two, we saw that there's good reason to believe that God does exist. But that raised the question, okay, if God exists, who is this God? And so that led us into session three. Do all religions lead to God? We then looked into session three and saw that there's not only good evidence to believe that God exists, but that that Jesus claimed to be God. And what we've been looking through at that whole through the whole thing is that Jesus makes the claim in session one that we were made for relationship with God and each other. And we say that there's evidence for that in the question, does God exist? And then we saw that there was evidence for that in the question, do all religions lead to God? Just to remind you, I mean, that question is inherent, right? I mean, if God exists and God is all powerful, well, then how do I ever think that I could meet or know this God? Because God could clearly and easily create a world in which I could never know him. That raises the question then, okay, has God made himself known? Has he made himself accessible? And in Christianity, we're saying, yes, he's actually, God isn't asking you to somehow try to find him. God is seeking you. God wants a relationship with you and has sent his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's where we ended with, do all religions lead to God? But that raised yet the next question. Okay, if Jesus is who he claimed to be and he said that we are made for relationship with God and each other, then why isn't that the view of the world that we see, right? We live in a broken, messed up, as we'd said, a cesspool of suffering. This world is full of evil. So that led us to session four. Why is there evil? Then when, so last podcast, we talked on the question of why is there evil? And one of the things that we talked about with regards to evil is one of the worst evils, or you could say the worst evil, or the antithesis of evil, is that evil is about the breaking of relationship, but more than that, it's the ultimate complete separation of relationship. Like, we're in the midst of a world in which we're constantly breaking relationship with one another, but it's more than that, right? Because it's not always us being in fights with different people and relationships being broken. There are people in our lives that have maybe gotten in a car accident or just have been diagnosed with cancer, and they pass away. And this is a terrible evil. It kills me to think that someday my mom will pass away, or that my children will, and I pray to God that I go before they do, because I don't want to have to bear that burden because we know that it's terrible. Separation from each other is terrible. And so then this led to led us to the next question, which is there life after death? Is it more than just knowing, will this evil be amended? Will the worst of it be amended? Will relationships, will we see each other again? Mm-hmm. And so we're going to get into that. But that's where we've come to in this lineage of questions that's brought us now to this climax, which is, okay, is there life after death? Because death seems to be a clear indication that Jesus Christ was not right, that you're clearly not made for relationship with God and each other, because all this life ends in death. As a professor of mine once said, the only thing that's going to stop you from seeing everyone you love and care for die is your own death. That's one thing that you can be assured of, is that one day you're going to die. Mm-hmm. And so it's a question that we all wrestle with. Oddly enough, though, this is part of your Q&A question. One of the questions we ask is, why do you think people tend not to talk about death? And it's kind of funny that a lot of the questions we've been dealing with, people tend not to talk about. the meaning of life, people tend not to talk about, and death, people tend not to talk about. I'd say all those questions people try to avoid for various reasons.
Yeah, so...
Maybe we should talk about the vignette.
Yeah, let's move on to the vignette then. When we had the Thinking Series premiere at Northview Community Church a number of weeks ago, many people told us that this session, this episode, was their favorite one. And I found it very kind of personal, just the way the story, the narrative kind of unfolded. So could you tell us a little bit about how you put together this story of two friends and one finding out that he only has a few months to live?
Yeah, the story that I start off the that's the story that I start off the teaching with. Mm-hmm. But it did inspire the vignette. And in the vignette's actually kind of amusing. We got those two actors off of Craigslist. We were hoping, you know, like I think I've said in other podcasts, we wanted to have a representation of different ethnicities. And so we put out an ad on Craigslist, and these guys were great to work with and did a wonderful job to deal with this question. But we kind of knew what we were going to have them dialogue on, and the question that they were going to struggle with was this idea of a loss, where somebody, you know, you don't know what he contracts, if he has cancer or whatever, but all you know is that this guy's friend's going to die, and he's being told at this point that his friend is going to die, and now his friend is wrestling through this question of death. And isn't it funny though? Doesn't it seem as though that's often the case? Is death is something that we tend not to think about until your parents have cancer or a friend of yours is going through some experience. Now all of a sudden, you know, it's like we start to think about it for a day, mm-hmm. or however long. Maybe we've had to journey with somebody as they've had cancer for months, and you have to walk with them through this.
It's funny though that it's only for a day, because it's something that's inevitable.
Yeah,
the human mortality rate is 100%. So it's not like it's not maybe your first experience with death.
Yeah,
you might say, I better think about this for the rest of my life and prepare for it. But really, we think about it for a day. For some people, it's very painful. For some, it's too unknown. Mm-hmm. They don't know anything about what's on the other side, so they just repress it or stuff it down.
I remember as a kid, I was terrified to think about death. The idea of ceasing to exist forever was quite literally nauseating to me as a child. And so I would do everything I could to not think about death. Mm-hmm. In some ways, now this is just my own little theory, I kind of think it's one of the reasons why we like to busy ourselves as people, is because there are certain questions and thoughts that we don't want to have to deal with. Mm-hmm. And so I think we busy ourselves to avoid them.
Yep.
So this kind of, I've had different moments in my life that have brought death to the surface, and I've had to wrestle with it. One of the most unique experiences was what I shared in the teaching portion of this session, was when I was in Galilee. My wife and I had been traveling through Israel, and we caught a bus up to Galilee. And it just so happened that the day that we arrived in Galilee was a holiday, and no traffic. I mean, no public services were happening virtually at all, so... Mm-hmm. It made it really difficult to travel. And my wife and I were just backpackers, you know, traveling cheap. And so we started just walking along the Sea of Galilee to see if there was just something we could do for the day, when we stumbled across a replica boat of the time of Christ and asked the captain if we could charter the boat or use the boat, you know, get on the boat. And he told us that it had already been booked months in advance by a family from South Africa. And then oddly enough, he said, but you know, I'll go ask the family if they would let you join them, which is just bizarre that he would do that, but he did. And this family came back, and he said, the South African man came back, and he said to us, hey, you can join us on this trip, he said, on the boat, but it might get a little weird. And I kind of shook my head like, okay. And then he looked at me again, and he said, you know, it might get a little crazy. And at this point, he's just like piqued my interest. I'm like, okay, yeah. I want to see what weird and crazy looks like.
All the more reason to come along.
Exactly. Well, we get on this boat and we sail out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And that day was just gorgeous. There was fog out on the lake. So the farther you went into the lake, the more the 21st century kind of disappeared behind you until we were just alone in the middle of the lake. And then he dropped the sail. And that was when the weird and crazy stuff came out. This family pulled out a guitar that they had brought, and they began to sing worship songs that we sing at church. And I realized that this is a weird, crazy Christian family. And they were worshiping God in the middle of the Galilee. And so we told them that, hey, we were weird and crazy too, and could we come along and worship with you guys? And so we had an amazing worship session out there on the lake. And then it was kind of like a 21st century Bible story. They told us quite honestly, they had a 15-passenger van waiting for them on the other side of the lake. And they invited us to spend the day with them. And as you heard in the story, it wasn't, you know, we spent the day traveling with all these Bible sites with them. And it wasn't till the end of the day that they took us to the site that they were looking forward to the most. And it was the site in which the Apostle Peter, along the lake, it was the site in which the Apostle Peter saw the risen Christ and was reinstated. It was that scene in John 21 where Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I love you. And Jesus said, then go serve me. And then Jesus asks, or says yes. And then Jesus tells Peter that, you know, Peter, if you're going to follow me, it's still going to cost you your life. You're still going to die for me. And this was significant to the family, that this was the spot in which Peter received his death sentence. And that's how Wesley saw it. See, Wesley, as you heard, he was a 21-year-old young man who had received his death sentence in South Africa. And now, as a family, they were traveling one last time together before he passed away. And for him, this spot was significant because that was where Peter got his death sentence. And then Peter does what he so classically does. In those moments where he could just shine, he sticks his foot in his mouth, right? And what does he do? He points over at his buddy John and he says, Jesus, tell me he's going to die as bad as I'm going to die, right? And then Jesus looks back at Peter and says, Peter, what do you care if John never dies? Just follow me. And that's really where Wesley was. He was focused on Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm just going to trust you and I'm just going to follow you. But it was quite sad to hear this family say goodbye to him. That was the spot they had chosen on their vacation, that they would say goodbye to Wesley. Mm-hmm. And so I stood there as they wept and Wesley's dad read John chapter 21. Mm-hmm. And in turn, they all said goodbye to him. Mm-hmm. You know, one thing I'll never forget, though, about that was as we walked down to the lake, Wesley's mom was just weeping. And I'll never forget watching her just walk straight into the lake, standing up to about her waist. And she stood in the water and cried the whole time. To me, that was a picture of death. Is that death is terrible because it separates us from one another. Mm-hmm. And that's ultimately what I wanted to really tease out for people. That when we ask this question, is there life after death? Mm-hmm. How many times, guys, have you met an atheist that says, oh, I've seen this even on TV interviews. Oh, I don't want to go to heaven. Who wants to sit on clouds, you know, playing harps and singing to God for eternity? That sounds like hell to me, right? I mean, I think there's a lot of us that can relate to that. You know, it's this monochromatic nightmare, right?
Yeah.
And ultimately, I think that when we start viewing heaven that way, we've missed what it's about. We've missed even why death is so horrible, and so why we long for life after death. We don't long for life after death. If you think about it, it's not like we just want to exist forever. I think that would be awful. I don't want to just exist somewhere forever. I don't want just life after death. I mean something when I say life. I mean relational life. I want to see those people I love again.
Yeah,
specifically God, mm-hmm. and people.
I think that's important too, right? Because a lot of our idea of heaven is this place where there's no pain and no more suffering, and you know, we're reunited with our loved ones, but I often wonder, you know, would I be happy in heaven if Jesus wasn't there?
Right.
I think a lot of people would be like, yeah, actually, you know, give or take Jesus,
yeah.
But give me reuniting with my loved ones and, you know, a new body because I'm aching, and yeah, one of those nice golden cars would be cool,
yeah.
And a mansion. But you read the Bible and it's actually, it's perfect relationship with Jesus that is at the heart of it.
Yeah.
Where we will see Jesus and we will worship Jesus, fall on our faces with the elders and the multitudes. And
it's where the story ends the same way it began. We began this story in relationship with God. Evil has separated us from God. And heaven is like it's a family gathering. Heaven is the reuniting of a lost loved one, specifically this love that we have for God that and this relationship that we have for God that we have lost, mm-hmm. and that we get to be united with the love of our life and people, right? But I think you're right. A lot of people would think, yeah, just give me my, you know, family and I don't need Jesus.
Yeah, it's kind of telling. A lot of my high school friends would say something along the lines of, I'd rather go to hell with my friends than heaven and be with a bunch of Christians that I don't even like.
You know? Well, I think that there's this interesting lie that Satan has really done a great job spinning for people. And that is that hell is this party and heaven is this, you know, boring club for losers, mm-hmm. or something.
Perpetual, yeah. Church service.
Yeah, perpetual church service. And that's... one of the things that I think is an interesting analogy to hell is and heaven is from Pirates of the Caribbean, is the first one, The Curse of the Black Pearl. And if you remember, the curse of the Black Pearl was that here you have all this money and you could buy anything you want with the money and you could party as much as you want as a pirate parties, but they've lost all of their desire. The pleasure pleasure is gone. Nothing tastes good anymore. It has no taste at all. And now all of a sudden, it's this irony, right? For what they wanted all along, now is just this big lie, and it's now become a curse. And I would say that hell is the same way. That in this life we have a sense of God's presence, and it allows for us to experience a level of pleasure. But I think that when we talk about hell, we're talking about the absence of God. We're talking about a place that is cursed. It's where you think you're going to get everything that you've wanted, but in reality, the irony is you've gotten everything you didn't want. It's lost all of its pleasure. And so that's one of the ways that I kind of look at the whole heaven-hell thing, is that we were made for relationship. We were made to find pleasure in being in relationship with God and each other. And you won't have that in hell.
Yeah, and that's basically what makes people it getting hell. It's self-worship, and you get yourself.
Yeah.
That's at the end of that. And it's yourself for eternity. So hell would be the most lonely place ever, because in the end, as I've heard it said before, feasting on yourself is a very sparse meal. Very unsatisfying.
Exactly. That's how I would see it as well. And this is one of the things I think is interesting then when you read people like the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul then goes through incredible suffering in this life, and his life is constantly being threatened, but yet he's a man full of hope. He's a man that's full of joy and pleasure, because his hope isn't set here in this life. It's set on the life to come. It's set in his relationship that he has in God now, but the fulfillment of it to come. And so in this way, Clay Jones, a professor of mine, would always say it. He'd say, heaven's not the PS to our life story, although that's how a lot of people live. He would constantly remind us, heaven is everything that you live for. It's everything that you hope for. And that changes your perspective. And I would even say that it changes your perspective on this question, is there a life after death? Because really what we're asking is, not do I get to live after I die, but is there a relationship after I die? Mm-hmm. And I think this is, again, points toward the accuracy of Jesus' answer that you were made for relationship with God and each other, and it's what you desire, and it's what you want. The question is, how are you going to get it, and can you even get it?
So we should probably talk about the object of our hope then, because we need to know that it's not just some blind idea, but it can be rooted in something. Like, don't just tell me there's life after death. Tell me why you believe that.
Yeah.
And I think we should talk about that.
Which is so cool about Christianity is that Christianity is a religion that is centered in truth. That's very unique. Here's an idea that maybe you've never heard of before, thought of, is that Christianity, you can make the argument, and I think quite persuasively, that Christianity invented the idea of doctrine. This idea that we wanted to have right beliefs, that we wanted our ideas to be correct, to correspond to reality of who Jesus is, and that to make sure that we believed the things that were true. And so in Christianity, we've worked really hard to say, okay, as we mix, right, theology and philosophy, and as we look at the science, you know, what I want to know what's true. And this is where Jesus is significant and is more than just significant. This is where Jesus is central to Christianity. Some people would say Christians are obsessed with Jesus, and that is absolutely the case. We are obsessed with Jesus because it's in Jesus that we find something that we find nowhere else. And that is, if there is life after death, how are you going to know that? And more than that, how are you even going to find it or achieve it or get that? This thing that everybody, that we all want, more than just life, I mean relational life after death. And so then the question is how does God defeat evil? If evil is ultimately the separation of us from each other and the separation of us from God, well, how did God defeat that? This is where we start talking about the gospel. This is where we start talking about the good news. And the good news is that Jesus came to defeat evil. You could say that the nativity story is God making war on evil, that God came wrapped himself in flesh, the incarnation, that God made himself a man and he lived amongst us as a slave, you know, not just a servant. I mean, he came as a servant. Yeah, he came in humble means, somebody that, you know, it's not like he came as a king. He came as a poor servant, somebody that was, you know, a Jew that was enslaved to the Romans. And he ultimately lived and died so that we could have relationship with God. And then, so really, I just want to tease that out for a second. How does that look? How does Jesus dying on a cross provide us a relationship with God? Now, this is the heart of the gospel and what Christians believe. Is that Jesus made claims about who he was and his view of the world, so that Jesus claimed to be God, and his view of the world was that sin has separated us from God and each other. But more than that, that God has a plan to mend our relationship and bring us back into relationship with him, back into relationship with each other. So how does he go about that? And one of the ways that I use in the lesson to talk about this is with legal terminology, which the Bible often employs legal ways of looking at things. And specifically, this idea that God is perfectly just and God is perfectly merciful. And so here we stand before a holy, just God with all of our sin, all of our broken relationship. I mean, all of the relationships I've broken, the people I've hurt, and all of the things that I've done against God. I've done things against people, and I've done things against God, and I stand before a holy, just, perfect God. I stand condemned. And this is one of the things I talk about in the series, this last session, is that we deserve God's justice. That's what we deserve. And that doesn't look good for us. Because with all of our corruption, how can we stand or exist with a perfect God? And the answer is you can't. That's why the Bible constantly talks about how that we can't be in God's presence, that we can't see God face to face, or we will be destroyed. It's not that God needs to run from us. It's that we need to run from God. And so then you have another problem. So God's perfectly just, but God is perfectly merciful. So God needs to judge the sin that we've done in our lives and the sin that's been done to you. But God, in his mercy, at the same time, wants to forgive you and wants to mend that relationship. So how does he do that then? How does God remain perfectly just, and how does God remain perfectly merciful at the same time? And this is what brings us to the cross, is that in Christianity we say that it's at the cross where God's justice and where God's mercy kiss, if you will. It's where God demonstrates the perfection of them both, in that our evil, our broken relationships were paid for by Christ's death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and was punished as though he had done it, as though he had broken relationship with God and each other. All the relationships that I've broken, all the evil I've done, Jesus was punished for it as though he had done it. And then it was through Jesus, through God demonstrating his justice, that he was able to show me mercy and that I was able to be forgiven for what I've done. Because ultimately, the laws that we've broken are laws against God. You know, we have some laws that we break that are breaking man's laws, right? When I speed, I'm breaking man's laws. And I can use an analogy of how we can apply this idea of the cross to man's laws. So, like, imagine I stand before a judge, and I was speeding, and I broke the law. And this judge, you know, his job is to show justice, right? Because, think about it like this. That judge could say, oh, you know what, I'll show you mercy, and you're forgiven that speeding ticket. Well, and then I go out, and then I drive drunk, and I come back before the judge. And the judge is always merciful, right? And so he says, oh, don't worry about it. Driving drunk, I've done it too, right? And he says, you're forgiven, you know, and lets me go. And then I drive the third time I'm out driving, and I run down a child, and I come back, and he's like, oh, you're forgiven. You know, and he shows me mercy every time. You know, eventually, right, if we would never want to live in a government that only just showed you mercy, because we wouldn't see that as a good government. We want a government that shows you justice, but if we lived in a government that only showed justice and never showed you mercy, we wouldn't think that was a good government either. It was just some sort of mechanical, you know, government that you do this, this happens. You do this, this happens, right? And there's no mercy, right? If we only saw justice, we'd cry out for mercy, and if we only saw mercy, we would cry out for justice. It's this problem. So imagine you have your speeding ticket and you go before the judge, and the judge pays your fine for you, right? So that justice was served, the penalty was paid, and then you're forgiven, you're free to go, right? But the problem is your record is still marred. You've still sped, right? That speeding ticket is still on your record. This is how Christians talk about this idea of evil, sin, is that it's still on your record. God paid for it, and you are free to go, but you still can't come into God's presence. Justice and mercy is not enough. It's kind of an interesting idea. Forgiveness isn't enough. When you're forgiven, I've always liked this. I think this was Timothy Keller that said this. When you're forgiven, you're set free to go. But in Christianity, we're talking about a forgiveness, when we talk about grace, that's not a free to go, it's a free to come. In that, it would be like the judge doing this. It would be like a judge not only paying your fine, but then the judge takes one step further, and he takes his good driving record, and he gives that to you, so that you have a new record. You have his perfect record.
And then invites you to dinner, saying that you can be his, like a son to him. Mm. So you're actually in the judge's family.
Yeah, now you're in relationship with this judge. Yeah,
completely undeserving of it.
Yeah, and that's where we would get at this idea, and this might be helpful, that justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. And that ultimately, that's what a relationship is. A relationship with God or whoever else is getting something good that you don't deserve. And specifically when we're talking about a God in which we have sinned against, in which we have broken his laws. And by the way, think about it like this. So this was something I was getting at there, was man's laws is, take a speeding ticket, for example. But we know that there's a law above man's laws. So there's no law against adultery. Like, not in Canada, at least. Yeah. Not in Canada, at least. So it's not like I'm breaking the law if I committed adultery, but we all know that I've done something wrong, that I've still broken a law, that I have broken relationship with my wife, but more than that, I have broken God's law. And this is what we mean when we say that there's a law above the law, and that ultimately it's that law that I stand condemned under, and that I cannot stand before a perfect and holy God. And so that's where Jesus comes in, and that it is that Jesus is this conduit through which we receive God's grace, that we have not been set free to go, but free to come. And that if you so choose, you can experience this grace and find forgiveness and healing in Jesus, a relationship with God that begins now and is perfected when we meet God face to face. But it gets back to this question. That's some great theology, but the question then comes in, is it true? Now, the unique thing is all of the disciples didn't believe Jesus. They didn't think it was true. They all abandoned him. None of them followed him when he went to the cross.
Even though they were warned that it was going to happen. I mean, how many times in the Gospels did Jesus say, I'm going to die like this. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm setting my face. This is where we're all going. And I'm going to die for the sins of the world, basically. And even to Peter, right? Like, I'm coming back, Peter. So Peter should have been there.
Yeah.
Right, parked outside of the tomb with a bag of popcorn or something, saying, okay, you guys are all chickens, but he told me.
Yeah.
And he's my buddy. And I said I'd stick with him. So he's coming back. But sure enough, Peter abandons him.
Well, and this is where things get interesting to me, is in some ways, I feel like I don't blame him for abandoning him, Because in some ways, this idea of what Jesus was proposing was so counter to anything that they had been taught or thought or wanted, for that matter, that they had no, it's like Peter had no concept of which to do with this. Like, he had no, think about it like this. The word Messiah means anointed one. It literally means to be smeared with oil. And so when you read in the Old Testament, when somebody was crowned a king, they weren't crowned a king. Like, they didn't have a crown that was put on them that made them a king. And for the Jews, you became a king by being smeared with oil. And so this idea of being a Messiah, of anointed one, is to be the king. It's why when they crucified Christ, they put above his cross, King of the Jews. Like, here's your king. You wanted a king? Well, here he is. And they gave it to them on a cross. And so that was Peter's understanding of Jesus, is he was going to come as a king. And he was going to come and he was going to defeat these filthy Romans that had enslaved them and that they had to pay taxes to and that they had to fear and that had control over them. And so here you have this Passover, scene in which Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and people are waving palm branches. And they're yelling out, Hosanna, They're yelling, literally, save us. And Jesus is coming into this town on a colt, which was reminiscent of a king. After a king had gone out to battle and he would come back in victory, he would ride a colt.
Or a donkey.
Yeah, a donkey. Because, like a war horse, a horse was what you would ride in war with, like a chariot or something like that. But this demonstration of winning, of peace, of victory, you would ride into town on a colt, this king was victorious. And so that's exactly the image you have. It's almost like Jesus is claiming victory. And that he is this king who is victorious. And then not long after that, right, they have nailed him to a cross and he's stripped bare and dies in front of them all.
Yeah, which is why those disciples in Luke 24 are all downcast. They're walking home to Emmaus and they say to the risen Jesus, who was cloaked at the time, saying, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel.
Yeah.
Meaning that now he's dead. He's not, obviously. We missed it somehow.
that he's not. Yeah, they, and they thought, yeah, we've missed it somehow. He's not the one. Because, I mean, this is incredible if you think about it. When they saw Jesus, they saw a man who could heal people. They saw a man that could even bring people back from the dead. They saw somebody who talked like none other and who claimed to be, you know, God in the flesh, the Messiah. He would say crazy things like, the Father and I are one. And so they saw Jesus, they said, okay, if there's anybody who could beat the Romans, surely it's this guy. And yet he's nailed to a cross and dies. And so they all abandon him. And this is where everything changes and where Christianity hinges, is you have a faith that died and that came back to life with a vengeance. And you have this religion that literally died and 3 days later comes back and becomes the largest religion the world has ever seen. It takes over the Roman Empire within 300 years. And the question is why? Why would the Jews put all of their hope into a dying Messiah, a Messiah that was crucified by the Jews? And more than that, this is where things get incredible to me, is why would the Jews change their view of the Romans and no longer hate them and see them as an enemy, but now embrace them and share this good hope, this good news, this hope with them, and embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ? And the answer is Jesus rose from the dead. They saw a man defeat death. They saw walking, talking, eternal life. They saw a man who would never die again, and that changed everything. The Jews understood that Jesus was who he had claimed to be, that he was the author of life. And he demonstrated it the only way that I can even think that you would demonstrate that you were the author of life, that people would believe you.
Yeah.
Because isn't it fascinating that they saw Jesus heal people, bring them back from the dead, but that was not enough. And I think that in our minds, we can reason away just about everything. Mm-hmm. But this idea that Jesus died and came back to life, you don't reason that away.
And Peter would be a good case study for like the actual example of a life transformed, because we talked about Peter being, you know, running away from Jesus. He denies him even in front of a servant girl. And yet, a few, you know, at Pentecost, just a few weeks after, he's sitting there giving one of the most powerful sermons publicly,
yep,
saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then that's like the powerful message when...
And the crux of his message is...
Yeah, I actually got it right here. He says, you know, you guys are all wondering about what's going on here. You think they're drunk. It's only 9 a.m., so, you know, maybe they're going to do it later, but not now. And he says, you know, you're wondering all of this. This is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And then Acts 2:32 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Yeah. So what caused the transformation of Peter? First we see him as a coward, and then we see him as this bold preacher.
Yeah.
Something amazing must have happened. And Peter says, this is the fulfillment. I mean, this is the fulfillment of what he said. God raised him up.
Yeah, and it's not just Peter, right? You have even a persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, sees the risen Christ, and it changes his life. He no longer persecuting, this Jew is no longer persecuting these Christians. He joins them and becomes the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest evangelists the church has ever seen. Even more than that, Jesus' own brothers, specifically James, didn't believe in his brother, that he was who he was claiming to be. But after the resurrection and seeing his brother risen from the dead changed his life. He lived and preached Christ crucified, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and ultimately dies for Jesus, as history tells us. And Josephus even writes about James' death in AD 62. That's powerful evidence.
I think our listeners would buy into that. They would take a miracle to worship your sibling, wouldn't they?
yeah, exactly.
If my brother came to me and said, John, you know, I just want you to know I'm Lord and God of the universe. I'd like you to bow down and pay your respects.
You're going to throw him in a headlock.
Yeah, exactly.
But if he dies, you witness him die publicly by the Romans, and 3 days later he's walking and talking and he's fine, that's going to mess you up. That's going to make you rethink your whole world. And that's exactly what we saw take place. And so I just want to lead us to this point. We're asking, is there life after death? And my whole point behind this and the question is, how are you going to know if there's life after death? I know everybody wants to look at these near-death experiences where somebody dies for a little bit and comes back and says, hey guys, guess what? I saw this tunnel of light, you know, and we're supposed to hope in that. But in Jesus, we have something much greater than a near-death experience. We have a death experience. We have somebody who has gone to the other side for 3 days and that has come back and said, listen, everything that I told you about who I was is the truth. And there is life after death. There is relational life after death. And you can know God and personally know God. You can have a relationship with him. That this is death is not the end. But this is where I think this is an important place to conclude on. But Jesus' message was you need to repent. And this idea of repentance is you need to turn away from whatever is keeping you from God. You need to repent or turn away from whatever is keeping you from Jesus. One of the early questions that Jesus asked his disciples in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, was this question. And I think that this is at the heart of the Gospels. Is Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, some people are saying this, some people are saying that. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And really, when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, that's how you come away from reading them. They're presenting Jesus to you. And ultimately, you're coming away from it, and you need to make up your own decision. Who do you say that Jesus is? And that's ultimately what happened with me. And in Christ, I found life. I found answers to life's questions. And I hope through this series, you are finding answers to life's questions. But more than that, I found life. I found relational life with God, and that transformed my life. And that I now learned through my relationship with God how to love other people. And ultimately, we would call this discipleship. A disciple is somebody who's a student of another person, and I want to encourage you to become a student of Jesus Christ.
All right, let's wrap it up there. Thanks for joining us. The Apologetics Canada podcast has been the ministry of Apologetics Canada. Our conference is coming up. It's scarcely a week away, and so don't wait to register yourself. Sign up today, and the Thinking Series will be launched at the conference. And for more information, you can go to www.thinkingseries.com. We'll see you next time.